Revelation chapter 10. Let's actually begin in prayer, please. Father God, we come before you and we ask you to impart your Holy Spirit in such a way here today and in this place to open our hearts, to open our minds, to open our understanding, and to be able to apply the things from your word that we see to our lives, because therein is wisdom. Lord, use this time. Speak to us. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we get into the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, we are essentially at the midpoint of the tribulation period. You'll remember that the tribulation is a 7-year period of time, and we are right basically at that midpoint here. We have already looked at the first 6 trumpets that have sounded, and from each of those trumpets has come a unique and increasingly difficult judgment from the Lord. And what we have here beginning in the 10th chapter of Revelation is kind of a pause between the 6th and the 7 trumpets, much like we saw a pause between the 6th and the 7th seals. You might remember that as we were studying through that, we got to the end of the 6th seal, and then there was this pause while John saw these 144,000 Jews who were sealed by the Holy Spirit for their evangelistic ministry during the first half of the tribulation period. Then they went on to opening the 7th seal, which ushered in the trumpet judgments. So here's where we pick it up in chapter 10. John beholds yet another angelic appearance and describes it this way, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. Massive, powerful angel that John sees coming down from heaven. And it says here in verse 2 that he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Excuse me, which would seem to indicate that this angel perhaps has authority in what he is about to proclaim, or the things that he is doing here related to the land and the sea. And then we're told in verse 3 that he gave a loud shout, and to John it appeared to be like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, we're told that the voices of the 7 thunders spoke. And when the 7 thunders spoke, John says, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the 7 thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, interestingly enough, if you'll stop there for just a moment, we will get through the rest of the chapter, I promise you. This is the only part, really, of the book of Revelation that's sealed. You know, it's interesting, but the book of Revelation is an open book. This whole prophecy, this whole book is meant to unveil, the things of the coming of the last days. But John hears this angel give this mighty shout that he says sounds like the roar of a lion. And after that, these 7 thunders begin to speak. And so we're left here, frankly, with some question marks. Like, what did the 7 thunders say? Oh, good grief. What are the 7 thunders? Let's start right there. We don't know. The fact of the matter is, we don't know the answer to either of those questions. There have been groups over the years that have claimed special revelation of what the 7 thunders declared. But they're guessing. It's just a guess like anybody else. And the reason is because it's sealed. God said to John, this is sealed. And he said, don't write this down, seal it up. And I don't want anybody to know what you just heard. So we don't know exactly what is taking place here or what is actually being said, but only that in the wisdom of God, it was not shared with us. And then we're told in verse 5 that then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be No more delay. Now, stop there, please. There's a couple of things I want to bring out from this. First of all, this helps us to understand that this is just an angel. There have been people who have speculated that this incredible angel is, in fact, the Lord Jesus, probably just because of the very glorious description that is given of this angelic being. But we know that it's not Jesus. We know that this is an angel because of what he does right here. He swears by him who lives forever and ever. You see, when God swears, and the Bible does say that there are times that the Lord swears an oath, there's nobody above him to swear by, so he swears by himself, right? He swears by his own name. Well, this angel swears by someone who's above him. He swears by the God who created the heaven and the earth. And the other thing, Jesus created the heaven and the earth. He is the living Word of God that went forth and created. So this is an angelic being. But what's important about this aspect of this angelic being is what he says. He says in John's hearing, there will be no more delay. Now that's a very, very important statement. And he goes on to explain what he means by that in the very next verse. Verse 7, he says, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And that refers to the judgments themselves. What the angel is basically proclaiming is that the judgments of God are almost completed. Because he's essentially saying to you and I that we are entering into the final phase of God's judgment process. And after that, it's over. Let me show you kind of in a visual sort of a way how these things actually take place. I'll put this up on the screen here for you. And you'll remember that we begin this whole thing with the seven seals. And that's the best image I could come up with for you. A seal was basically, you'll remember, a string that went around a scroll that had some wax poured on the knot. And then it was stamped. And that would be the seal that would hold it together. Well, the scroll, you'll remember, that was in the hands of God when John first was catapulted into heaven, was sealed with seven seals. And each time a seal was broken in the opening of that scroll by the Lamb, a greater revelation of God's purpose and redemptive plan was unfolded. But you'll remember that when we got to the seventh seal, where you see that arrow right there, it actually led to the next phase or the beginning of judgments, where we heard the seven judgments in the trumpet sounding of these angels that came upon the earth. And there were seven angels, and by the way, we haven't even heard the seventh angel sound his trumpet yet. It's coming up here soon. But what happens, the seventh angel, when he sounds his trumpet, what happens is it introduces the bowl judgments, and those are the final judgments that will be poured out upon the earth when angelic beings are given the bowls of God's wrath. But remember, the seventh thing, the seventh of each of them, ushers the next phase. The seventh seal goes to the trumpets. The seventh trumpet goes to the bowls. And finally, the seventh bowl completes the process of judgment upon the earth. So that is why this angel that is standing on the sea and on the land and so forth, is saying there will be no more delay. This is coming to its conclusion, and it will come now in this latter part of the tribulation period. In fact, if you look with me again in verse 7, it says, in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet. That is that period of time when this culmination of things will take place. Verse 8. Excuse me. It says, then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And it's speaking about the coming of what is going to be shown, John, here in the rest of this book of Revelation. But it's interesting, this symbolic type of the word which is as honey in the mouth. And, you know, in the Psalms, it speaks how, you know, your word is sweet like honey. And the word of God to us is sweet. It's the, we understand as, you know, as Christians, the Holy Spirit testifies to the power and authenticity and strength of God's word, doesn't he? When you and I hear it, it's just like, we just kind of like, yeah, because the Spirit is giving witness, you know, to our hearts of the authority and so forth, the word of God. We love it. But sometimes we don't love what it does. Sometimes we don't love what it has to say, because sometimes the word of God has some really hard things to say. This word that John has literally taken in, eaten, if you will, is, of course, sweet like the rest of the word of God. But it is a hard message to hear, because it is the fulfillment of God's judgments upon the earth. And it turns his stomach sour. And so there's nothing to look forward to about these judgments as it relates to the things that will be happening on the world, on the earth. It's a difficult, difficult time that lies ahead. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now John goes on and says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, almost kind of like a yardstick would be today, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment, because this reference to the measuring of the temple is a first for us in the book of Revelation, and it's an important reference because it tells us here that in the tribulation, the temple will stand. John is given this measuring reed to go and measure parts of the temple, and we understand by that the temple will be standing during the tribulation period. Now, it's not just that tells us the temple is going to stand during the tribulation. Jesus affirmed the same truth when he was speaking of the last days and the things of the last days. In fact, there's a wonderful passage in Matthew 24. I'll show you on the screen. Verse 15, it says, so when you see standing where? In the holy place. That's in the temple. The abomination that causes desolation. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Jesus affirmed the fact that in the last days, the temple would in fact stand. Now, the temple isn't standing right now. The temple was originally built by Solomon. It was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian army. It was rebuilt, and it was referred to as either Ezra's or Zerubbabel's temple. And that temple stood for a while until it was destroyed. And then finally, the temple about 40 years before Jesus came on the scene, Herod began to dismantle the ruins of the temple and rebuild it. In fact, when Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry, it wasn't even totally complete. But that temple was then also destroyed in AD 70. And guess what? There's been no temple since then. It has been destroyed since AD 70. But it's going to be rebuilt. How? I don't have a clue. I mean, I really don't. It's like, it seems like an amazing sort of a deal that this temple could stand. Here's why. The place where the temple stood before, where Solomon's temple stood, there's something there now. It's called the Dome of the Rock. And it's an Islamic mosque. Yeah, kind of in the way, you know, for the temple to be rebuilt. And you might have heard on the news that relationship between the Arabs and the Jews isn't that great. And it is considered to be the second most holy site to Muslims, Mecca being the first. So how are the Jews going to get the temple rebuilt? I don't know. All I know is they're working hard right now. Right now. Do you know that the utensils for the temple worship and the sacrificial system have already been made? And they are on display in Israel right now. You can see the things. There is an organization called Temple Mount Faithful that is dedicated to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And they are devoted to seeing it happen in their lifetime. In fact, if you go to templemountfaithful.org, this is the picture that will come up on your screen. This is basically the website. This is the home page of it. And it's hard to read that first paragraph under the heading, under the shalom and welcome. Let me read it for you, though. It says this: the goal of the Temple Mount and Land of Israel Faithful Movement is the building of the third temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in our lifetime, in accordance with the Word of God and all the Hebrew prophets, and the liberation of the Temple Mount from Arab occupation, so that it may be consecrated to the name of God. Pretty wild, huh? Yeah, they are working on getting the temple rebuilt right now. Should it be any surprise to us that here in the last days of the last days, we're seeing this happen? We're seeing this come together? And do you know that here's one of the crazy things? Without the priesthood, the temple can't function. Are you aware of that? And the records of Jews have been long lost as to what tribe or part of Israel people were from. But now, in our day and age, the day and age you and I are living in, because of DNA evidence, we can prove who the Levitical priests are. And they are going to establish the priesthood once again. And generally what Bible scholars and teachers believe is that sometime in the first half of the tribulation period, or somewhere around that time, the temple will be rebuilt and rebuilt rapidly, and the Jews will reestablish the Mosaic sacrificial system in the temple. And the Antichrist will even appear to be someone who is helping them with that process. Daniel tells us in his prophecy of the last days that halfway through that 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will turn on the Jews, and he will forbid them from sacrificing any further to the Lord their God. And in fact, he will establish his own image in the holy place and will demand to be worshipped as God. That is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24 when he said the abomination that causes desolation will be established in the holy place. He's speaking of that midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist will establish himself as God. And he will begin to destroy the Jews systematically at that time. And were it not for the shortening of those days, all would be destroyed. But, you know, it's going to be a crazy time for the Jews at that time in the tribulation. Verse 2 goes on in Revelation 11. And John is told to exclude the outer court in all of the measurements that he is doing here. In fact, he's told, do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, you do some quick math and you find out that 42 months is 3.5 years. So the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the Jews midway through the tribulation period and tramples on the courts of the temple for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And that's basically what you're being told here. John goes on in verse 3 to say, and I will give power, and of course this is the Lord speaking, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, or once again, 42 months or 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Stop there. This is the first time in the book of Revelation that we are introduced to these two individuals referred to only as the two witnesses. They are given a ministry of prophecy. They are given it for 3.5 years, I believe, for the latter half of the tribulation period. You will notice that they are clothed in sackcloth, which is what is worn traditionally by somebody who is in a time of mourning or repentance. And I believe that that is a symbol, if you will, of the message that they are speaking specifically to Israel during this time as God pours out his heart one last time through these two witnesses to the people of Jerusalem and to the people of Israel. And this, the very existence of these two witnesses is frankly just amazing to me. Because the tribulation is a time, as we've said many times, of the outpouring of God's wrath, and yet God raises up two witnesses for the latter part of the tribulation for the purpose of prophesying and attempting to turn the people back to God. God is still not done appealing to people to repent. And there has been great speculation as it relates to the identity of these two individuals. And I'll talk about that. I'll tell you who I think at least maybe one of them is in just a little bit. But first, there's a statement that John hears in verse 4 that we want to deal with. And that is where he is told that these two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Do you remember when we started our study in Revelation, I told you that without an understanding of the Old Testament, you're just not going to get some of the things in the book of Revelation. But if you do understand the Old Testament, know what it says, you're going to have a better insight into understanding what these things are about. John is told these two witnesses are the two vines, the two olive branches. And you say, well, what's that all about? Well, there's an interesting prophecy that is given in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, and I want to show it to you this morning, and it goes like this. Then I asked the angel, Zechariah speaking here, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? And look what he says. He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. So way back in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, it speaks of the two witnesses who are filled with the anointing of the Lord for such a day as this, during this latter part of the tribulation, to speak to the nation of Israel and attempt to bring her to God. Now, as to the identity of these men, as I said, it has been a point of some pretty wild speculation. However, I think there's good reason to believe that one of them is going to be the prophet Elijah. And the reason we believe that is, frankly, because of what it says in the Scripture, in the Old Testament book of Malachi. I want to show it to you from chapter 4. It says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And what will he do? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, Jesus told us that John the Baptist partially fulfilled this prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. Because you'll remember that when John the Baptist essentially was conceived, an angel appeared to his father. And what did that angel say? Zechariah, the Lord has heard your prayers. This is the New Testament Zechariah now, the father of John the Baptist. The Lord has heard your prayers. What prayers? Yeah, for your wife to have a baby. Gee, I haven't prayed that in a long time. Well, regardless, God has heard your prayers. Your wife's going to have a baby. And here's what the angel said to him. He shall minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, it didn't say he would be Elijah. He's John the Baptist. But he would come in the spirit and the ministry, the power of Elijah. Now, as we look at Malachi chapter 4 again, you'll notice that there is a timing reference here for the coming of Elijah. It says, see, I will send you Elijah when? Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay? That's not a reference to his first coming. That's a reference to the Lord's second coming. His first coming was not dreadful. It was wonderful. Remember, Jesus said that the Son of Man was not sent to condemn, but to save. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it, right? So the first coming of the Lord is all about salvation. The second coming of the Lord is dreadful because it's all about judgment. And so we are told here in Malachi that there is going to be a more literal fulfillment right before the coming of the Lord in his final appearance, when Elijah will be sent to the earth once again to turn the hearts of God's people back to him. Now, You might remember about Elijah, he did not die. Elijah was taken up to be with the Lord in a whirlwind. So here's a man who never experienced physical death. And the Bible says we'll return before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. As to the identity of the other witness, we don't know. Moses has always been a popular guess that people make, simply and probably because you'll remember that when Jesus was met on the Mount of Transfiguration by two Old Testament figures, it was Elijah and Moses. And because of that, many people believe that they are the two witnesses. However, Moses did die, and that would mean, as we're going to find out, he'd have to die twice. That's a drag. But the other person that actually is a fairly a front runner, I guess I'll say, is an Old Testament character by the name of Enoch, because he did not experience physical death. And since the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, many people think that Elijah and Enoch will be the two witnesses. Frankly, we just don't know. We're not told, and we're going to leave speculation in its proper place. It goes on now in verse 5 to say, if anyone tries to harm them, meaning the two witnesses, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. And this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. So during their ministry on the earth, these two witnesses are bulletproof. Nobody can touch them. And if they try to get in their way, they are devoured in fire. Pretty wild. And then we're told in verse 6 what they have the ability to do. It says they have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Excuse me. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. You can imagine these guys aren't going to be Mr. and Mr. Popular because of the things that they are able to do in the land at that time. They are able to bring along, to bring some incredibly difficult things onto the earth during their prophetic ministry during the last half of the tribulation period. And rather than people's hearts being touched, I mean, we don't know how many people's hearts are going to be touched, but we know that people are going to hate these two. They're going to hate them with a passion. As it goes on to tell us in verse 7, that when they had finished their testimony, and that's what they're doing, they're testifying, it says that the beast that comes up from the abyss, and we'll talk more about him in chapter 13. It says he will attack them and overpower them and kill them. And so in this rather interesting turnaround, as their ministry comes to its conclusion, the beast, the Antichrist, if you will, rises up in the power of Satan and kills these two witnesses. And he's got to appear, for all intent and purposes, as the hero of the day. Because, again, the people hate these guys. They've been holding back the rain. They've been turning the water to blood. They've been bringing plagues whenever they wish. And the people are sick to death of these two guys. They want them gone, but they can't touch them. Suddenly, their ministry comes to a conclusion here, and the Antichrist rises up and destroys them, overcomes them and destroys them, and people are just going to hoot and holler because, you know, ding dong, the witch is dead, sort of a thing, you know? Look what it goes on to say. In verse 8, it says, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, we know that's Jerusalem because that's where their Lord was crucified. But it is figuratively called Sodom because Sodom is the quintessential picture of sexual immorality and sin that goes along with that. And Egypt is always a type of the world, the system of man's government. So Jerusalem now is so backslidden, so apostate, that it is now figuratively called Sodom or Egypt. And it says here in verse 9 that for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. That's going to be the attitude of the people. They are going to be so happy that these men have died that they are going to refuse them burial. And it says they will just gaze upon their bodies. And by the way, it says that every person on earth is going to sit and look at these guys when they die, and they're just going to let them lay in the street. Do you know that 100 years ago, Christians used to read passages like this and scratch their head because they had no idea how it could possibly come true? They had no idea. How in the world is everybody in the whole earth going to sit there and look at these guys lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem? Well, with satellite technology, it's here. I mean, the capability of doing it is here right now. Somebody can die somewhere and the whole world can see it. And that is exactly what's going to happen. And the people of the world are going to consider this party time. Verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. So it's going to be party time when these guys are lying dead in the street. But, verse 11, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it's going to be like for the people living in that latter half of the tribulation to have hated these men so much for the things that they did, to find that they are dead, they're finally killed, and they sit and look at them lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, motionless, absolutely dead. And suddenly they stand up. I mean, the breath of God enters into these two and they stand up. And the people of the world are horrified. And the next thing they hear is a voice from heaven calling these two to come up. And while everybody is looking on, and we have to assume the cameras are still rolling, these two witnesses, these two prophets, ascend to heaven in a cloud. What an incredible scenario that is going to be. And we are told in verse 13 that at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city of Jerusalem is going to collapse, John tells us, and that the people that die in that quake will number 7,000. Isn't that amazing? John, here's the number of the people who will die. It is 7,000 people. That's not an unthinkable number by any stretch of the imagination. And we are told here in the latter part of verse 13 that the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You might say, oh, well, there's a little bit of good news. They're giving glory to the God of heaven. It doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't mean that they're repenting of their sin. It doesn't mean they're turning to God. You know, the Bible tells us that that there's going to come a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that's going to be right before many people are sent away to eternal punishment. They're going to give glory to God. They're going to say, He is Lord, and it's going to be for the glory of God. But they will not be saved people. It just says, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow, and every tongue will confess, and they will all give glory to God. So giving glory to God is not a reference necessarily to these people repenting of their ways and turning to God by any stretch. They are just simply recognizing, this is God. This is God. In verse 14, it says, the second woe has passed. The reason it says that is because you'll remember that John heard earlier an eagle flying in midair crying out, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the last three angels are about to blow their trumpets. And what we were told and we learned from that is that the last three trumpet blasts would be increasingly severe than the one that came before. And so now we're told that the last trumpet is going to be sounded, the seventh trumpet, which will introduce the bowl judgments. And we are told now the third woe is coming. And even though there are five verses left in the chapter, we're going to stop there. And not because we're out of time necessarily, it's just because that those last five verses of chapter 11 so much are connected to the next couple of chapters leading up to 16, when the seventh trumpet is sounded and the bowl judgments begin to be poured out. So we're going to leave that as a collective whole and take it together. So that is where we will stop. So let's go ahead and stand together, shall we?